Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. This can be found on page 1723 if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you. The book of Acts begins with a promise of the Lord who's about to ascend into heaven, and it's the promise of a gift. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." We don't know much about this gift other than the Lord said that this gift would give power. If I would have been there, I would have wondered, power for what? Supernatural power? Power to restrain from particular activities? Power to follow certain rules a bit better? But none of those are the power that the gift this would provide. Jesus said that I will give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, essential to who we are to be and to what we are to do is we're to be witnesses in this world. We're to bear testimony of who Christ is and what he's come to accomplish. Are we these witnesses in the world? In the circles of your life, how are you doing? If you're anything like me, I realize that I need help. And our text tonight, I believe, has helpful instruction for us. Begin in verse 16, where Paul has just been placed in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greek, God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray. Father, as we've just sang, we do ask that you would speak to us and that we might receive the food of your holy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading through the history of a revival that took place in Korea in the early 1900s. When we think of Northern Korea, we often think of the rising tension between the U.S. and this nation, and we often forget that it was in this part of the world that one of the most magnificent, remarkable revivals took place in 1907. William Blair was the missionary there at the time, and it was through his ministry that he had a firsthand eyewitness experience of what the Lord did there. This great revival took Christianity, which at that point would have been a foreign religion, and it made it the national religion. It provided a foundation that this country became one of the seminal countries in the entire world for Christianity to grow. It positioned South Korea as a global center of Christianity in Asia. In the opening chapter of this book, William Blair begins to answer this question: what did the Lord do in Korea to prepare for this revival? He takes us back to his early days, walking around the streets of the city. Some of the events that took place were actually quite comical. He was walking the streets. He said, "It didn't surprise me that initially people looked at me as I was the first Anglo many of them had ever seen. But after several weeks and several months, they just kept staring at me, staring at my face in particular." Eventually, he went up to one of his Korean friends and asked, "Why do they continue to stare at me?" "Well," they said, it's your nose. They've never seen a man's nose that looks quite so much like the beak of a bird, and they can't quite seem to move away from that. Lest you think he had a big nose, I saw a picture of him, and he didn't. It was just an Anglo nose that they had never seen before. They said, over time, though, I began to make many friends in Korea. Friends with everyone except one species, the Korean dog. He said, it didn't matter where I would travel. I would even try to sneak out in the middle of the night. But no matter what, the dogs would just immediately start howling because they could smell me. The Koreans would say later that Western missionaries had an offensive odors to which the dogs objected to. Well, he went on answering the real question at hand, is what took place in Korea that allowed Christianity to root itself? William Blair says it actually began with Confucianism. Confucianism, which came from China, was essentially a moral code of conduct that the Koreans had perfected. And in that particular form of ethics, Buddhism, which came from India, was then placed on top of it. And Buddhism, which came with priests and authoritative codes and various things, in the early 1900s became corrupt. The priests were arrogant and lazy, and the religion itself became to the point that it was undoing the teachings that it was actually suggesting that they abide to. So with the weakening of Buddhism and the hopelessness of the Confucianism, which provided untenable moral obligations, these two religions, as they were falling apart, were actually leading people to the feet of Christ. In addition to that, there was a tremendous suffering in Korea in the early 1900s. Geographically, Korea is located between Japan and China, and this became a bone of contention between these two nations as who was going to have the power of owning and governing Korea. Japan was there at that particular time, and they were relentless to this country, breaking its spirit and causing a tremendous amount of suffering. In these conditions, with such a stricken people, God stretched out his hand of blessing on one Saturday night in 1907 and began to do a remarkable work of revival in this country. You know, what we see in Korea and what we see in the book of Acts is that God is a God who makes himself known to the world. And as he makes himself known to the world, as he makes himself known to us, He then invites us to do the same. Well, how do we witness? Well, our text, I think, has some helpful instructions to us. First, it says that we must have eyes to see. Our text picks up in the ends of the earth, in Athens, Greece, of all places. The buildings and the monuments would have been unrivaled at that particular time. The Parthenon, which is still there, you can actually see it today, that there's still just this grandeur to this building. Not only that, but we know that Paul would have walked around the Agora, which would have been this marketplace. It would have been the most bustling marketplace in all of the world. And even today, there's remains of that as well. But that's not what Paul paid attention to. That's not what got his attention. There's an adjective used in verse 16 where it says that the city was full of idols. This word full, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. The word being used there is actually not found in any other Greek literature at that particular time, but surprisingly, its meaning is found on menus at every Waffle House restaurant in the world. And it means that Greece was smothered in idols. Some historians comment that it's easier to find God in Athens than it is a man. So in this city saturated with idols, we read that Paul was greatly distressed. That word distressed is used throughout the Old Testament every time the nation of Israel begins to craft for itself idols in its own image, idols made of gold. We read that the Lord was greatly distressed over this. It was not anger as much as it was anguish. Anguish over a people who are giving themselves to bondage of a God that would never deliver on his promises. What a helpful reminder it is to all of us. As we begin to consider what does it mean to be a witness of the gospel, I really think verse 16 is a key verse, that if this doesn't exist in your life, then the rest of witnessing will become difficult. Do we have eyes to see the idols around us? And do they distress us? Now, if we define idols as anything so central to us, so important to us, that they were taken from us, then we might feel that we no longer have a life worth living. Well, I think we all could then say that we all have idols in every culture and at every time. I was thinking this week of some of the idols that I probably see on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis, but never really pay any attention to them. I considered my 8-mile drive to work each day that I take and I leave and I go down Broad Street and I pass the Croc Center. Idols, good things that can become ultimate things. And while my wife would tell you that I need to spend more time in this place at the Croc Center, I mean, how could the pursuit of health be a problem? Well, pursuit of health is one thing, but an obsessive concern of a particular body image, an obsessive concern for what I'm eating on a day-to-day basis, thinking about what I look like to the extent that it actually can harm you. Well, that is, in fact, idolatry, and it's pervasive in our culture. I take a right on Eve Street, and I hop on the Calhoun Expressway, and I love the Calhoun Expressway. It's an opportunity to go fast, uninhibited by traffic lights. You get a drive over the trains of Augusta, and if you've lived in Augusta long enough, you'll know that that's a need. If you've never experienced the sanctifying work of trains that just stop for long periods of time, then you haven't lived in Augusta long enough. What's wrong with convenience? Well, convenience is a good thing, but when convenience and efficiency becomes an ultimate thing, then we have a problem. If the expressways of our lives, the electronics of our lives, if everything is about efficiency, then who in fact are we becoming? Our world is filled with idols. Do we see them? If we see them, do they stir our emotions? Again, not towards anger, but towards anguish. The Christian is not to see a world filled with idols and be angry at the idolater, but there to be an anguish for what they're giving themselves to. This seems to be what Paul was experiencing, and it led him to the next point where he has words to say. Read that Paul encounters three groups of people. He does what he typically does when he enters a city. He goes to the synagogue, and he begins to speak to Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And the text that he would said on that occasion is not recorded here. But I'd imagine it would have sounded very much like Acts 13, which we heard last week, where Paul would have been recounting the events of the Old Testament and then describing how Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of these texts. Paul then seemingly effortlessly moves from the synagogue and goes right down into the agora, to the marketplace, and begins doing street evangelism. It'd be the equivalent of the Apostle Paul walking into the Augusta Mall and just start evangelizing people as he's making his way through that particular place. He drew some of attention from some of the leading philosophers in the area. Epicureans would have essentially believed that the world was created by this coincidental amassing of atoms, and we have no idea where we came from, we have no idea where we're going, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then you would have had the Stoics who, well, were a bit more stoic. And they would have said, well, life is bad, but you know, we don't have it bad as other people. And yes, this is in fact a fallen world, but maybe we can do, let's make the most of it. And as they began to listen to him, they were hearing these ideas that he had, and they said, you know what, we need to take you to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is what's being described there as the Areopagus. It was literally a hill. If you were to pull up Google Maps, you could see this hill and then the Acropolis where the Parthenon and all the religious buildings would have been. And it was on this hill that the council met, where they discussed moral obligations, where they discussed religion and all of the items that would have mattered in their particular culture. Well, how did Paul communicate to these intellectual elites of his day? Well, first he reminded them that God has made himself known within them. He tells the people, he says, I know that you're very religious. Paul's starting point was a proper understanding of man. He knows that in a man's heart, he was made to believe in a God. Ecclesiastes said that the Lord has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, when we get our iPhones, whatever phones we use, it comes with a set of preset factory defaults on them. And what Paul's saying here is, what's said elsewhere in Scripture, is that the factory preset default for man is that they believe in a God. Augustine Hippo believed that mankind, in spite of sin, feels the longing to reach out to his Creator. He said that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. John Calvin went on to say that God has implanted a seed of religion in everyone, and that no matter how barbarous a nation is, in each person there is a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. The Apostle Paul didn't quote Augustine or John Calvin. He would have, but they weren't born yet. But instead he quoted from their poets of their particular time. And he said, we are his offspring. And what he was saying there is, we are his image bearers. And deep within your heart, you know there is a God. I want to challenge you as you interact with those people who you may not know where they are spiritually. Every person that you will ever come into contact in this world knows there is a God. The second thing he reminds us is that God has revealed himself within the heart of man, and that God makes himself known all around them. In God's mercy, he creates a world in which we can see him. It's what we call general revelation. So we look at the creation around us, We know that there is a God. Do an exercise tonight when you get home. Walk around your house and begin to pick up items that are in there. If you were to do this in my house, you'll see three little words repeated over and over and over again. Made in China. It's everywhere. It's imprinted everywhere in our homes. Well, what's taking place here is the same is true around us. As we look at the world around us, three words are before us that each and every human will see. Made by God. It's a second point that Paul was trying to drive home. I was told of an account during the French Revolution where one of the leading politicians who was trying to strip the land of any form of religion walked up to a peasant. And to this peasant, he said, "I will have all your steeples pulled to the ground that you will no longer have any object to remind you of your superstitions. To which the peasant replied, "Yes, but you cannot help leaving us the stars." In other words, in the world in which we live, mankind sees God by his creation. And finally, the text goes on to say that God reveals himself within us, around us, and then he reveals himself by coming to us. And this is what verse 30 is describing, is that we've been given proof of God through the resurrection of Jesus. We think that Paul's sermon probably was a bit longer than what's actually written here. But either way, no matter where Paul begins, he always takes the sermon to one place. And he takes it to Calvary. The message of Paul, the apostolic teaching, the message of this pulpit, it will always, should always, must always take you back to the cross of Christ. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing. Each and every sermon discusses the reality of what took place in Christ over the course of those 3 days on Calvary. And because God reveals himself within us, around us, and by coming to us, to reject or to deny him or to worship any other God, Paul says, is actually ignorant. It's intellectually dishonest based upon who he's made you to be. And even more, the text says that it's dangerous. You know, as we communicate the gospel, we often think that we have an opportunity with people. And we do have an opportunity with people. But we also must realize that this opportunity comes with a threat. In this text, we see it. And honestly, it's something that is difficult for me to read and to really live with before me each and every day of my life. But the text says that there will be a day when God comes to judge, and he will do so with justice. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, what we are told is they will enter into his heavens and spend eternity with him. But those who have rejected this good news will be eternally punished for their sin. That's actually not a truth that I can hold on to each and every day of my life, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. I can't live with that particular burden apart from the Lord helping me to do that. But as we think about being witnesses of the gospel, may we never forget that there is an impending threat accompanied with it, and it's dangerous to be outside of being in Christ. Finally, what should we expect as a result of sharing the gospel with others? What should we expect to see? And I think verse 32 and 34 deal with that. Well, first we see that some of the Athenians sneered at his message. They rejected it. I can remember probably 15 years ago, I was sitting somewhere in that part of the church, and the director for the Jews for Jesus was in this pulpit. At the time, his name was Moishe Rosen. And he was preaching through a similar text, a text where Paul had offered the gospel and people rejected it. And he looked out in the congregation and he said, I'd like for you to get a pencil out right now. And I'd like for you to list the names of people who you have offered the gospel to and they have rejected it and have rejected you. And all of you did about what we all did that night. We just kept looking at him. And he said, no, I'm serious. Get out a piece of paper and begin to list out the names of people. I guess nobody told him we don't really do group exercises here. But so everybody just anxiously kind of looked around. They started to write names of people. And I had somebody next to me who must have been a fervent evangelist because they were just scribbling names down and I was just Rolodexing people. I had one name down and I said, well, he had a nickname too, so I probably put a duplicate there as well. And it just was the reality. It was a horrifying, terrifying moment at some level to realize that while we should never aspire to be rejected, to be obnoxious, to be ill-received by people, his point was this: to be a witness for Christ, there will be people who reject this message. And that cannot be something that prevents you from being a witness to Christ. I would encourage you at those particular moments to rely on Acts chapter 1, 8, where he says that he'll give you power. He'll give you the power to do it. Wake up each day and say, Lord, make me a witness for you. I'm fearful, I'm scared, there's no way I can communicate your truths. But give me an opportunity, and I believe that you can in fact do that. A word for those of you who might be in this camp of rejection, those who might in fact be rejecting the Lord. To you, I just would say this, that here are the Athenians, spiritual hub, and the best they could do is to have a God who is unknown to them. What a joy it is, as followers of Christ, to have a God who is known. It was self-indicting. Who is your God? How do you know who he is? How do you know? How does he reveal himself to you? We invite you and we welcome you to be here, and it's our prayer that this God who may be unknown in your life becomes known to you. Well, the second group of people, they wanted to learn more, and they began to ask questions. I have no doubt the sincerity of many of them to want to learn more. I'm a data gatherer. Don't ask me a question and want an immediate answer. I probably need more information. I want to process it a little bit. I get that. But at some point, it's not gathering information anymore. It's just a rejection of truth. We do live in a time, it seems, where, as was read here, that the people love discussing and talking and pursuing, but they didn't actually like landing with truth. If you're here tonight and you're asking questions, then we welcome that and we love that. And we want you to ask those questions. But at some point, a decision needs to be made. And again, the reminder that the gospel, what is based on every single sermon, it's a simple message. It's an invitation to come to Christ. It's nothing more than that. But it does come with an impending threat. And while there may be time today to continue to dialogue and to think, there will be a day when that time is up. And we would urge you to consider the weight of this decision. Well, finally, the last group, it shouldn't surprise us that there's both a male and a female. Both someone from upper class and probably would have been perceived as lower class who actually did follow Christ. Because the gospel breaks down all barriers, gender barriers, education barriers, spiritual pedigree, and it can penetrate the hearts of everyone. And he does so, it works through insignificant people who the Lord has made himself known to, then they go out and make the gospel message known to others. I'll conclude this, taking you back to North Korea one more time. The revival that took place in 1907, something took place 50 years prior to that that really was the seed in which the gospel spread. There was a pastor named, his name was Reverend Robert Thomas, who was 27 years old at the time. He had this burden to take the gospel to the inland, the mainland of Korea. He didn't have a way of getting there, so he hopped on a merchant ship, an American merchant ship, the General Sherman. And the General Sherman's ambitions were not religious, they were commerce related. But he said, I'll be a translator on your ship and just take me on board and I'll be a part of this. Well, in addition to his luggage, he brought a box of Bibles onto the boat with him, hoping that he would be able to disseminate them amongst the Koreans he came in contact with. They made small little stops around the river. He would seed the area with Bibles, but eventually they made it to the capital of Korea. And it was there that the Koreans came aboard, and there were some negotiations that took place between the U.S. and Korea over commerce. And the negotiations did not go all that well, actually. And the sailors took some of the Koreans and took them on the board of the ship, kicked everybody else, and they took off. Well, the people watching this became hysterical. And the two of the Koreans that they took off actually jumped over the boat and actually drowned to death. And they became enraged that this ship had come and that they were actually taking some of their own natives as what they perceived to be prisoners. Rumors started to spread that ship that we see in the river, it's there to dig people up and to take these dead bodies back with them, or they're here to secure eyeballs of little children for medicinal purposes. And so the people began to move frantic around that area, lining the river, wondering what this ship was all about. Well, the captain of the ship eventually wisely said, we need to get out of here. The river was a bit more difficult to navigate than he thought. He ran the ship aground, became stuck on a rock, and they could not dislodge the ship. The Koreans lined the shore. There was some shooting going back and forth, but eventually the Koreans were outgunned with their weapons that they had. They constructed 20 boats that went across the length of the river, had chains on each of them so that they would extend the entire width of it, and they put pine on top of the boats, lit them all on fire, and just the right time, these boats started to move to this massive ship that was in the middle of the river. The boats came, wrapped around the ship itself. Of course, it caught on fire, and the sailors began to jump off, making their way to the shore. It's recorded that the sailors hopped out of the water with guns and swords and was just going to do as much damage as they can. All of them were subsequently killed, but there's a story of this one man. This one man's name was Reverend Thomas, as it came. And he came out of the water, but he was a bit different. His arms were full of books, which he thrust into the hands of the men, and he began to have a message of the gospel as they clubbed him right there on the shore. He did not survive, but the words he said to these men and the Bibles he distributed became the seeds which 50 years later harvested a revival that the world had not seen up to that point in Asia. Well, how did this happen? God makes himself known in the world. And then he reveals himself to the Pauls, and he reveals himself to the Reverend Thomases, and he invites them to take this word and be a witness in the world around us. Let me pray. Father, I do pray that you would empower us to be witnesses in this world that you've placed us in. Help us to have eyes to see, words to say, leaving the results to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.